Well, I am pleased to be able to be with you this morning. Terry came into my office a couple days ago and said, I've got a problem. And he laid out for me about three emergency personnel type things that have come up in the last couple of days and said, I hate to back out on this, but I'm not sure how to pull it all together. So I called Stacy and asked him if it would work for me to substitute for Terry this morning. And but I know that Terry would very much have liked to be with you to share the things that God has done and put on his heart. If you could hear him firsthand, I know that you would be tremendously encouraged with what God is doing in the Navigators. But I'll try my best to represent his thinking to you and help you understand where we are. Now, since the topic of this is the philosophical basis for the restructure of the organization in the U.S., I thought it might be helpful if you knew what the organization is. And so you'll see that we've divided the U.S. into three geographic areas, and you probably know which of those you belong in. This will give you some sense of immediately of Terry's philosophy and that which we've attempted to do. There are eight on the U.S. leadership team, serving 25 directors in the field, and that includes the regional directors for the church discipleship ministry, and then working through area supervisors, they're serving the U.S. work. Now, that U.S. work consists of over 2,000 field and support staff. You can't see that, I don't think, so I'll read it to you. And we're involved in 110 communities, 134 military bases, 151 college campuses. We're ministering in churches in over 400 cities, sponsoring 315 overseas missionaries in 39 countries. That includes Eagle Lake, Glen Erie, Nav Press, U.S. headquarters personnel. So that gives you a sense of the comprehensive size of the work. And those eight leaders at headquarters, it'll help you to understand how we're structured here. The U.S. director works with the three division directors. And then Jack Mayhall has taken what we call special ministries, which is an attempt to champion and foster special initiative ministries within the NAVs. Currently, that's U.S. Missions Department that's underway and doing a tremendous job already. And then we're trying to give the 2-7, the Church Discipleship Ministries, freedom to really expand and move ahead on its own. And then three of us at the headquarters help assist Terry in the fulfillment of his responsibilities here. Well, that's what the structure looks like. Now let me go back, and I've tried to put this in three parts, kind of an introduction to give you the background, and then the philosophy itself, which I could probably give you in a half a dozen sentences. But if I give you the background and then kind of the direction that we want to move, I think it'll help you to understand a bit more comprehensively what's really behind our restructure and more or less exposit the philosophy behind it. 1983 was the 50th anniversary of the Navigators, and Jack Mayhall, who was then the U.S. director, began to be exercised by the Lord to review the 50 years of Navigator history to discover, God, what have you done? What have you taught us in these years? Where are we today, and where do you want to take us? And as he did that, he reviewed the just the ministry statistics and missions statistics, all data he could get his hands on for the last 10 years, and began to see some trends that he wasn't sure how to interpret, but felt that we needed to look at things and spend some time to see if we could discern what God was saying to us. So he proposed at the November 1983 U.S. Leadership Team meeting that we form a task force to completely reassess the entire U.S. Navigator work. It's so easy to follow forms and get trapped in living in old wineskins when God may want to do some new thing. And we felt that that for about 7 or 8 years there had been absolutely no significant changes in what we were doing or what the methods that we were operating by, and we wondered if God might have something to say to us. For those of us that have been around the NAVs a bit longer, I've begun to appreciate what history can do for you in giving you a greater sense of perspective on what's happening and how some things never change and how other things need to change. And so, by the way, in the Luke passage on wineskins, I noted that Jesus concluded that passage with what has become for me a very humorous statement. No man, having tasted the old wine, straightway desireth the new, for he saith the old is better. So when they came out with the third or fourth revision of the TMS, which was new to me, I've never appreciated it. It's not nearly as good as the one that I memorized with 108 verses. And when they came up with the DFDs to kind of supplement and expand on the SCLs, I decided they're a long way from being as good as the SCLs were, and so on. So, you know, that's just the nature of our humanity, that we tend to gravitate toward that which we know and like and are comfortable with because it requires little thought and it requires no uncomfortable association with change. But as you have learned by now, if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it means an entire lifetime of change, day by day, allowing him to work in us. And so we wanted to assess where we were and consider the future. So the task force was formed. And out of our first meeting, we decided that what we needed to do was hear from the people in the field. So we devised a survey for all the area representatives to ask them if they would tell us what they saw about the navigators, what they liked, what they didn't like, what they felt needed to be changed, and where they sensed the work was. At our February task force meeting, Jack announced to us, to a very shocked U.S. leadership team, that he had been spending considerable time with God and felt that God was telling him, "Your contribution as the U.S. director is finished. I want you to step aside." And he had been in consultation with Lauren Sanney and Jerry White and others, and there seemed to be a consensus that this may very well be of God. So that forced us into a posture whereby we had to make some changes, whether we were prepared at the moment to do that or not. Out of that, Jerry White, as the executive director, had telephone conversations with every state director in the U.S., a number of senior reps, both at home and abroad, so that he personally talked with about 50 people and asked a number of questions about the U.S. work in addition to polling them on their feelings for the new U.S. director. And then Jerry wrote up the sense of what he had heard from them, and we added that to what we had received from the area rep survey. In addition, Stacy had done a previous survey for Jack on leadership through the state directors, and so we pulled that out and put these three pieces of information together. Then we asked men from outside the Navigators who are familiar with us, like Howie Hendricks, John Hanna, management man here in town, Myron Rush, and a number of others, to tell us how they viewed the Navigators. What things they saw that were our strengths and weaknesses. The amazing thing to us was certain things emerged from every source unanimously. Everyone was in agreement. And so it became apparent that we needed to make some kinds of changes to facilitate greater freedom of initiative and greater flexibility among the area reps in their sense of what they could do in ministry. So then we formed this past December a consultation, U.S. Leadership Conference and Consultation, brought together all the former state directors and some others, presented all this material to them, presented some of our sense of conclusion to them, and said, all right, now tell us what you see. And so we spent over a week together consulting, discussing, evaluating, and confirming or adjusting our conclusions. So that was a process that was really a little over a year, from November of 83 to December of 84, where we were simply interacting with as many people as we could who would have a sense of the where the Navigators are in the U.S. and where they felt we needed to go. What were the primary issues that resulted from that? Well, let me backtrack. Prior to our April task force meeting, we met in January, February, and then in April. And we decided that all of us needed to have at least a day alone with God before we came together, so that we could wait on Him to see what He might say to us individually about the U.S. Navigator work. And our thought was, let's see what the Holy Spirit says personally, and then come together and discover whether or not the Holy Spirit has said the same thing, so that we can discern if there's something He's saying corporately to us. Well, it's amazing. I remember Terry asked me to kick it off, and so I got out my notes, and after I finished sharing, Bob Sheffield looked over and he said, you've been reading right out of my notebook. And we were in totally different passages. Bob and I are very different people in the way we approach things, and yet there was a unanimity in what we had heard from God, and that was true as we went around from person to person that day and spent the entire day sharing and praying together over what we had heard from God. So by way of summary, here's what I'd written. We had a strong sense from God that He wants us to major on fulfilling our primary role as spiritual leaders. We must give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Acts 6:4, that verse kept coming up. We must ensure we maintain an unimpaired relationship with the Lord, unhindered, unrestricted fellowship with the living God, the life of God flowing unhindered and unrestricted through us to meet the needs of people. This requires we wait upon God, live a life characterized by prayer, fasting, and the ministry of the Word. And I've jotted down there Mark 9:29, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 8, and verse 12, as references that seem to summarize that. But the one thing that we wanted, that we sensed, is that God wanted us to be and communicate the sense of spiritual leadership above everything else. There was a constant sense that we were slipping into becoming simply an organization. And instead of a family of spiritual people operating together under the Spirit of God. Now, some of that was perception, some of that was real. For example, I've started making it a point to share what we do in our U.S. leadership team meetings because people aren't aware of how much time we actually give to the word and prayer when we're together. Normally, we spend the first hour and a half every morning that we meet sharing the word and praying together for ourselves and for the work. When we met last month in May, we spent the entire first morning together sharing what we knew of the needs of people on our staff and praying together for them. I've heard staff say, "You mean you do that in your meeting?" Yeah, we do that. We're working right now with Jim Engel, a consultant who's helping us to evaluate our alumni and where they are and helping us with some things in communication. And, of course, Jim comes to our meetings, and we just include him right in on our time of sharing and praying. He said, "You know, I've consulted with all these different Christian organizations, and none of them spend the time the way you do, together." So if that encourages you, I share that not so that you'll think, "Oh, those guys are spiritual," but so that you'll understand that we really are seeking God, so that you'll be aware of that. Because people, I don't know what they think happens in those meetings. Whether we kind of, someone once referred to Sani as sitting in the omniscient swivel chair. But, we're very much aware that, we're needy people. And, we don't know how to give the kind of leadership to the work that, we feel it needs. At any rate, the thing that came out for us was not only must we be spiritual leaders, but we want to foster that attitude and spirit throughout the entire organization so that everybody in the work who's in any sense of leadership will feel that their first responsibility is their walk with God in order that they might minister from their relationship with Him. The second thing came out had to do with vision and motivation. In terms of our primary aim, the message for us has not changed. The issue is the motivation behind the message. We have overemphasized the ministry and our method of multiplication at the expense of emphasizing Christ and the proclamation of His gospel. As laborers, we must model a life that says Christ is Lord and the lost are lost. Jesus Christ came to reach the lost, to save sinners, and that is why He gave us the Great Commission. We must be people whose hearts burn with a passion for God's glory, His name, His kingdom, His will. Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Our method is laborers who multiply, a means to that end, but not an end in itself. Matthew 18, the Great Commission, go and make disciples, but it's under the sense of the Great Commission. Multiplication should not be our motivation. Multiplication should grow out of our desperation to reach so many. Deep-seated, lasting motivation in the Christian life will be found in Christ and the gospel. The essence of our aim is to multiply laborers. The motivation is Christ and the gospel. And we summarized this. After we summarized our time alone with God, we went back and looked at the summary of all that we had received from the task force efforts to hear the staff. And I'll just quickly read the summary statements from that, two of them. NAV leaders must regain and communicate a spiritual focus. As people who are occupied with the Lord and our vision of multiplying labors for the Great Commission. And this must be seen in our lives, not simply heard from our lips. 2, NAV leaders must change their thinking, their philosophy, from management and control to a sense of co-laboring, quality of fellowship that is more concerned with end results than a controlled process. So as we looked at the statements from the task force and the statements from our time alone with God, it seems that what God wants and what our staff want from their leadership is an emphasis on being and modeling. On being a spiritual leader, modeling a life of the word and prayer. On being a laborer, modeling a life where Christ is Lord and the lost is lost, are lost. And it's so interesting, when I saw Terry Monday morning, I said, boy, we had the best time last night. I should start out by saying I had to apologize to him because I blew a responsibility that I was supposed to take for him. So we had a little session on that. But then I went on to tell him why I forgot. Salve my conscience. When we first moved into our neighborhood, we had a little barbecue to get acquainted with people. And God put three people, especially three families, on our heart. One of whom, when I met, I thought the wife is probably a Christian, but I wonder if the guy is out in left field. Met the other one, I thought, well, the wife is religious, and they both go to church, but I wonder if that guy isn't as secular as they come. And so we've had time with them. I've prayed for them for a year, and so Sunday night we got together for dinner with them. And we're getting ready to move to a new neighborhood. And we could not get off the subject of spiritual things. I mean, we could not get off the subject. A sentence would come up that would provide easy transition off into some other area, and they'd bring it right back. And we spent the entire evening from about, when did we go over there? 6 till about 10, just talking about spiritual things. What excited me was to see how God has worked in the hearts of these two men in regard to prayer. I don't know if Dean has come to faith yet or not, but he sure is. He's talking about learning to sense a real and intimacy in a relationship with Christ. Norm is talking about the Christian life being simple in its essence, faith. And now that's a long way from where he was a year ago. And so I mentioned that to Terry, and Terry said, oh yeah, let me tell you about it. Well, they'd had dinner with their neighbors. So just to let you know that some of us still try to figure out ways to keep our nose down where folks are in sharing Christ with those around us. And it's still what turns us on. It's the thing that keeps us excited. Well, let's see. What was the result of all that? Well, we summarized a list of 13 things, some of which, in one way or another, are resolved or in process. Some of which, I'd say all are being worked on. It's just a matter of discovering how far down they've gone and who they're affecting. Number one was rekindled spiritual focus. In fact, I don't know if I brought that, I don't have that overhead. Rekindled spiritual focus. Number two. And this related to structure directly. We simply said we need an enabling structure with enabling leaders. We want to decentralize. What we had seen is that in the 7 to 10 years of NAV history that Jack looked at, our work had grown 2.5 times in staff. But we actually had fewer in supervisory leadership than we had 10 years previous to that. So fewer people were carrying much more work, and it was affecting how the staff were feeling about what they were getting from their leadership. It was apparent that the U.S. director's job had just expanded to become too much for one man. We needed to rewrite the U.S. director's job. He was asking to do too much, being asked to do too much, more and more. The U.S. Work remains an important part of the worldwide ministry. We account for half of the total ministry in the world. 10 years ago, we thought that would diminish significantly over the decade. It, in fact, has not. It's remained stable and is likely to do so as far as we can see into the future, in spite of the growth of our overseas works. So it means that the U.S. will not have a diminished role as such for some time. And so it requires that the U.S. director give a great deal more attention to the international work than we had thought he would have to. In fact, we identified 16 areas of need in the U.S. director's job that were not getting the attention that they needed, simply because he could not do it all. The fourth thing was we saw critical needs in our missionary program. It may surprise you to realize that of 714 missionary agencies in the U.S., the Navigators are in the top 8% of mission agencies. It surprised us to discover that. And we saw that although we had sent about 200 people, including support in ITs, in 7 years, that almost the same number had returned. Now, many of those, like ITs, would be for planned reasons. But some were not. And the thing that was disconcerting to us is that our missions program essentially had remained nearly level in 7 years. And we felt we've got to look at our missions program if we're serious about taking the gospel to every nation. In terms of numbers of people and sending. Mm-hmm. And then as for the first time in history in the last couple of years, the donor base in the U.S. actually shrunk instead of increasing. And that's while we're putting new people on staff. We still saw that the base had shrunk very slightly, but enough to give us concern. And we felt we needed to look at the whole financial picture and in a new way. And then we looked at a report on the 2-7 ministry, and everywhere we turn, essentially what we were hearing is there is unparalleled, unprecedented opportunity for what the Navigators offer. In fact, I remember well over 10 years ago, 12 years ago, listening to a missionary executive from another organization speak to our staff. We'd invited him to a staff conference because we were interested in seeing how we could channel more Navigator people into other works. And what he said at the bottom line was the great desperate need in missionary organizations across the board is for people who know how to evangelize and disciple others. We can get all the support staff we need. We can get all the administrators we need. But we cannot get people who know how to minister. And I thought, good grief, that's all we produce. We don't know how to do the other stuff, but we know how to labor. And that has not changed. In fact, it may be truer today than ever in history. And so everywhere we turn, whether it's in the church in the U.S., talking to pastors, I've just read a survey of pastors and churches done for NAV Press to look at their materials. Do you know what pastors are crying for? Laborers. People who can lead a small group. people who can help disciple others, people who know how to evangelize. Excuse me. Well, all that does is give you a sense of frustration because you know that what we are producing is what the world needs. And yet we don't seem to be getting them out there in a way that they're relating to the church in a healthy way and being assimilated and productive. We don't seem to be getting the number of missionaries overseas that we really ought to be getting in terms of our production of labors. And so we begin to wonder, what's happening? The opportunities are just staggering. I think it's 1989. The Luzon Committee on World Evangelization is having another worldwide meeting. And the theme is kind of on the place of the layman. So the whole focus will be the need for laymen to labor. And to my knowledge, no navigator has been asked to actually sit in on the formulation of that meeting. So we're going to work to see if we can't pull some strings, whatever you need to do, to get people like Terry Taylor and others to be invited to give input to the development of that consultation. The next thing, and this probably related to the overload on the supervisors, there was a sense of relational emptiness among the staff. I think Donald McGilchrist coined that phrase. There was a focus on business of the navigators, rather than a focus on people, a focus on staff, so that the supervisor might get together with the staff. He was under extreme duress in terms of his time, so he'd ask, tell me about the ministry, and then leave because he had to get to the next meeting or whatever. And the staff sitting there thinking, does he care? That, you know, does he know what's happening to me? And so he wanted to deal with that. And that probably fostered a sense of control and management mentality. It seemed to be conformity produced through control, not a sense of being served. Preoccupied with process rather than results. A sense of pressure to produce. A look at the ministry details rather than the end results. And it's kind of like saying that this is the way you assemble cars, and so we're not interested in how the car runs at the end. We're more interested in that you spot weld this spot exactly. Fine, there was an overworked middle leadership. I've referred to that. 10, a lack of consuming vision, a sense that we'd stalled, we'd lack momentum. We're no longer recruiting to the vision, but more to a process, a lack of zeal for God. No internal motivation. And that's probably more true of men than women, by the way. Whenever I would visit a campus ministry and meet with a key leadership, I'd sit down with the guys and say, tell me, what's God doing in your life? And they'd tell me about the ministry. And so after they finished, and I'd take a few notes and listen, I'd say, now, tell me what God is doing in your life. And so they'd kind of look at me quizzically and expand a little bit on the ministry. And I'd listen and take a couple notes. When they finished, I'd say, now tell me what God is doing in your life. Oh, you mean me? Yeah, you. There seem to be, men tend to get caught up with the work more than women. I've never had to ask women that twice. But since men are the predominant ones in this organization, that's what it tends to produce. And we tend to get caught up in that instead of being motivated and consumed by what God has said to me, what God wants of me, what I think God has told me that he wants to see happen here, what I think God's going to do with this person or that person. There doesn't seem to be that coming out, and that was our concern. And then this little sense of modeling by the leaders. The leaders themselves needed a zeal for God. Time ministering, not just meeting. In fact, I used to tease Jerry White when he brought me on his leadership team a number of years ago. I'd been with him a couple years, and I said, Jerry, you've really contributed to my life. You have expanded my capacity to sit. And it seems like that's had to grow year by year since. 12, complexities of organizational communication. I don't know how you feel, but we have figured out that there's something like 30 organizational pieces going out that any individual staff could receive if he happens to be on all the lists. You know, you get the U.S. Director's letter and the Dear Staff letter and Jerry White's Global Report, and you get the Glen Erie Alumni News, and you get the headquarters thing, and you get an ESA thing, and you just start adding, and it's an overwhelming sense with no unified concept. And so that's one of the things that's a project on hold. We're coming back to that next month. And finally, these are not in any order of priority. I'm reminded as I look at this, is the women's work. We have a global imperative on the need to facilitate the women's ministry, and we feel strongly that we need to make some adjustments there. And that's underway. Ray Ho has a consultation with women next month. Or no, I think it's in September. They changed the date. So that'll give you some sense of what we were faced with that led us to begin looking at restructure. Now let me then go back to the philosophy and summarize that. At the USLCNC, we simply said we must regain and communicate spiritual focus as those who are occupied with the Lord in our vision of multiplying. And then we must change our thinking from management and control to a sense of co-laboring and quality fellowship. So what's behind all this? Well, first of all, we felt we must not, we cannot lose a spiritual focus. If we lose that, we're dead. There's no point in existing as an organization. And so the philosophy behind it is simply that God has called us as a spiritual people to do a spiritual ministry, and that's the only way it can be done. By the way, over the years you may have heard that organizations start with a man, become a movement, degenerate into a machine, and finally leave a monument. I've done some reading recently because that troubled me, and I thought, does that have to be true? Is that what the Navigators will become? And if so, what stage are we in? And I decided, no, I don't think there's something wrong with that. And in some recent reading, I finally had someone define for me what's wrong with it. It's a view of history that is deterministic. And I realized that what's been taught in history is basically historicism, which is a deterministic view of history. And I thought, that's what's wrong with that. As long as each one of us maintains spiritual vitality with the Lord, the Navigators will be a spiritual work. When we stop walking with the Lord personally, the Navigators will not be a spiritual work. As long as we walk with God individually, there will be renewal, revival, change, leadership of the Spirit of God, and on, the blessing of God upon us. When we stop walking with God individually, God's hand will come off us, whether it's individually or corporately. And I'm reminded that God has, throughout history, maintained his remnant people, no matter what happened to the larger group. And so it's up to us to decide whether we will be part of the remnant or whether we are going to just follow the form that's been laid out by those before us. The second area had to do with leadership that is concerned with shepherding. And what's under that is the importance of relationships. That is what spiritual life is all about. We were called into a relationship with God, and we were called and placed by the Holy Spirit into a relational place in the body of Christ as members mutually interdependent upon one another. God has called us to live relationally. If we're to relate to the people we lead properly, it must be in a shepherding mode that is both relational and provides spiritual nurture. Thirdly, is the need to foster vision. We said there was a lack of consuming vision. We felt that the old form, the structure, seemed to be squeezing out local initiative. Now, somehow, I think I must have been unusually blessed by God. When I went to my, I didn't know it was a contact point assignment. My job description was go to San Diego and have a ministry. That's what I was told. Well, I knew that the ministry that existed there was a military work, and since my background had been involved in the military, I assumed that that meant I should have a military ministry. Now, San Diego State was not too far from our house. I could have as easily have done that and fulfilled the job description, have a ministry. I could as easily have gotten into my church and done that, have a ministry. But I intuitively understood that it was to be with the military. Well, I'd been there about a year, long enough to realize that I didn't have all the answers I thought I did, long enough to be on my face often. In fact, one of the blessings of being a contact point is that you don't have all that much to do in terms of large ministry. And I had decided I would not get an extra job unless God just didn't bring in enough money to keep food on the table. And we always had food on the table, and so even though we skipped a few paychecks, I didn't worry about it. But I spent almost every morning for 2 to 3 hours in the Word and prayer. I'm surprised that a lot of people aren't doing that. I don't know why they're so busy, but I didn't know what to do with all my time. I mean, I'd get out, go meet with a person at 6 in the morning for their quiet time, or have breakfast with them, come back home, get 2-3 hours in the Word, go meet somebody for lunch, and then try to figure out how I was going to use the best part of my afternoon while everybody was doing something else. And because the evenings were out meeting people, doing evangelism, and so on. And I don't think I'm a workaholic, but I was probably on the base 5 and 6 nights a week or leading Bible studies or something. And I still felt I had time on my hands. And so all I'd encourage you is don't try to get too big a ministry too soon. Let God lay a foundation of extra time in the Word and prayer. Well, part of the reason I'm sure I could do that is there were 4 staff in the whole of California. My supervisor was the U.S. director, Rod Sargent, and I saw him once a year. And in all my frustrations about the ministry and all, I thought, about that time training emerged. Walt Hendrickson was starting the first training center in Texas. I thought, yeah, I've missed out on all this good help. I really need somebody to train me. I wish I knew what was going on. And so I talked with Rod Sargent on his annual visit. And he said, well, let's pray about it. And God confirmed that that was not for me. And a little later, Russ Johnson came down. And I was kind of sharing my woes with Russ. And he said, boy, you have the best spot in the Navigators. He said, nobody comes down here unless they really have to come. You can do anything you want. He said, it's just you and God. I thought, he's right. And there were all kinds of things I was doing as part of the ministry that were just, I don't know. I was absolutely free to decide before God what would best minister to these people, what would broaden their vision, What? So with the military guys, I took him down to Mexico for some missionary experience. We had a collegiate crowd come out and interact with them, and we did some stuff together in ministry. We had more fun because I wasn't so worried about all the little details. Well, it seemed like our emphasis on process and training and our thing of always kind of wondering with close supervision, you know, where you see them once a week or once a month or whatever, am I doing the right thing? That we squeezed out a sense of allowing a person freedom before God to take initiative. And so part of behind this restructuring was an attempt to let's give that freedom of initiative back to the people who are in the areas. And then that related to this fourth thing, which was the importance of the local representative, the area representative. We are convinced that people who do the ministry know most about it. And so we wanted to free up those people to go for it, to make whatever adjustments they saw needed to be made, to take whatever initiative they saw needed to be taken in order to minister. So those four things, spiritual emphasis, shepherding, relationally, and nurture, vision, and freedom to exercise initiative, and then placing the importance back on the local representative. Well, what shall I say in conclusion? Let me have you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30, and I'll review a message of Terry Taylor's for you, at least part of a message. This was one of the passages that God used to speak to Terry for the U.S. work. And there are about three or four that he has really camped on, but this is one piece of his message. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. And that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, the trust in the shadow of Egypt, your confusion." Well, there are a number of things that come out of this passage. But the first thing that we see is he's pronouncing woe on these rebellious people because they do seek counsel, but not from God. And it's clear that the issue there is that they were not waiting upon God to receive counsel from him. He had a plan. He had counsel for them, but they weren't waiting to receive it. And so any plans that we have, whether it's at the U.S. leadership team level or whether it's at the team leader level, any plans must come out of waiting upon God to get his counsel, his advice, his direction. He has a plan. He wants to reveal it. The problem is that we're not listening for it. And sometimes waiting takes a long time. Sometimes we have to walk in faith blindly, as it were, walking in darkness, Isaiah 50 verse 10, not really knowing where we're going or why God is doing some things, but simply hanging on in raw faith, trusting him. Isaiah 50:10 says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys him, yet walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." So there's a constant waiting on God to receive his plan that he has to reveal. And the thing there is they were rebellious, and God considers it rebellious. Not simply that we haven't followed his plan, but that we haven't taken the time to discover his plan. That we've rushed off with our plan. I'm teaching the book of Esther in our adult class at church, and I evidently hit home with a raw nerve the other day. You'll remember in Esther, I think it's chapter 3, that Haman, the enemy of the Jews, who was the prime minister of the Persian Empire under Xerxes, cast lots from day to day to discover when he should execute his plan to slaughter all the Jews. And I asked the class, what's the difference, other than the fact that Christians seek the true God, between the prayer of Haman and our praying? And it took us a while to get to it, but the facts are that many Christians pray pagan prayers. And the pagan prayer is this: bless my plan. Haman had decided what he was going to do in council with his leaders, and now it was a matter of, God, when should I execute this plan? When will you bless it? When is the most advantageous time? Instead, the Christian comes to God to discover, thy will be done. Your name be honored. And the Christian who doesn't pray that way is praying a pagan prayer. And so that's what God is saying, is an issue of rebellion, that we fail to seek the mind of God, to discover what he wants us to do, and pursue that. Secondly, our plans must be founded on the promises of God. When God has spoken to us, we can act in confidence. Now, his promise from way back in Deuteronomy was, do not take my people back to Egypt. That was his instruction way back. Obey me and I'll bless you. I don't know if you know what the promises of God are for the navigators, but quite a few years back, I was reflecting on promises, and I thought, Lord, I have been an unfaithful steward of what you have given to me. Because you've spoken them to me, I've memorized them, and then I've set them aside on the shelf, as it were, and just gone about my business. And it seems to me that that is a wasteful stewardship of what you have said. So I put out toward the top of my prayer list then, the promises that I felt God had given me, so that every day I could lay them before God and say, Lord, is there anything you want to say to me from these? Is there anything I need to know? Is there any change that you'd like to see made in me, that I might be available for you to do whatever you have in mind doing through what you have promised? Well, as my responsibilities in the navigators grew, decided that I needed to pray over the key promises that God had given to the navigators, in order that day by day I might lay before him what he said to the navigators, in case there was anything he wanted to say to me in terms of my responsibility toward those. So I don't think enough for the whole group. But there are the key promises foundational to the work of the navigators. And I would encourage you to find a place in your system of prayer to lay these promises before God on a somewhat regular basis, to see what he might bring to pass for the work of the navigators. And there's one that's very easy for me to pray over because, well, two of them. Isaiah 42? That's the first one on there? Yeah. Well, I've put under that, reach the lost. And that's one that I've prayed over for years for me personally. And so one day of the week, I lay that before God and just pray that the navigators would be used of God worldwide to reach the lost, that there would be increasing numbers of people coming to Christ through our ministries. And then another one that's personal to me is Isaiah 54 that's on there. And to me, that has to do with repopulating the desolate places, breaking forth, laboring. The promise that Terry has been praying regularly is Isaiah 43, really verse 19. And it's amazing to me how God has developed Terry's thinking over the past year on this promise. I met with him last week and we went back to the promise, and he revealed some new thoughts that God has given him for the work from that promise. But for a while, he's been focusing on one phrase. Verse 19, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it?" I think the NIV, or does Terry use the ASV? I can't remember. "Will you not consider it," it says in that version. And so Terry has been using that to focus on the need to wait on God. And most mornings of the week, Terry sits in his office till 10 o'clock with an open Bible, waiting before God, spending time with him, seeking his mind for the work of the navigators. And as he's been waiting to see, "Lord, I want to consider, I want to be aware of your voice and what you want to say to us for this work. Let me hear you." And when I came in last week and we kind of laid some things on the board, he began to talk about, "I will even make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." And Terry began to lay some things out with excitement. He said, "Now I think this may be the road in the desert, and I think these may be the rivers that God's talking about." And so God has, after now about a year, begun to give him new light on this as he's been waiting on him for the work of the navigators in the U.S. But that doesn't come just because today I pray over the promise. It comes if I will earnestly seek God and wait on him until he has revealed what he wants so that I can act on that. And then finally, what's implied here is that our plans must be in concert with the purposes of God. And of course, the great purpose of God is redemption, reaching the lost, reconciling people to God and to each other. God's plans are concerned with people, not geography. In fact, it's interesting, for years I have been antsy every time someone talked to me about impacting a campus or a base. Years ago, I came to the conclusion that that was not a legitimate goal or aim for me. And I never was able to define exactly what bothered me about that. But in the last couple of weeks, I've got some light on it. If I get focused on making an impact on this geographic place, I start using people. They become a means to the end. And I start making decisions in the short run instead of in the long run. The aim of the navigators is to multiply laborers. Good seed. Years ago, Lauren preached messages for 2 or 3 years about good seed out of Matthew 13. Now, you're familiar with the good seed of the sower, the parable of the sower and the soils. But in Matthew 13, there's another parable of the seed being sown, where the enemy comes in and sows the tares among the wheat. And Jesus says, the good seed are the children of God, and the sower is the Son of Man. And for years, that's motivated me to want to help raise up laborers, good seed, that I could then, as it were, place in the hands of the sower, the Lord of the harvest, to let him place them where he will, for his glory, because he knows where each one belongs. He knows how he's gifted them and molded them and made them. And he knows where he designed them to be. He knows the plans he has for them. I do not. And so my goal has been to see God allow somehow me to contribute toward the raising up of laborers that he can then take and plant where he chooses for his glory. That changes your view of ministry. And so our focus is people, helping them become what God wants them to be and helping them to find their place of service under the sovereign hand of God. So our plans must be in concert with his purposes of redemption with a focus on people. Well, at the U.S. leadership consultation, Terry tried to summarize what he felt the new need of the hour was. And so I've brought some of those for you. The need of the hour is for a generation of leaders, gifted, called, empowered with the touch of God on their lives. Leaders who will have the discipline and courage to wait on God, to walk with God, to believe God for the sake of the gospel of God. And then these three references. Ecclesiastes 3:1. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. We're in a new time. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5. The will of the Lord for you, for the work where you are, for the navigators at large. And then Isaiah 43. Do not call to mind the former things, or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? So that's where we are. And Ralph, you can pass these out. Perhaps I could just conclude with a brief word of prayer, and we have time if you want to ask some questions. Father, thank you for what you are doing. Thank you for this new time and the way you laid it on Jack's heart to seek you. And to respond to you, Lord, what courage it took and humility and faith to step aside in a way that a Saul and so many others never could. Lord, thank you for putting your hand on Terry. And thank you for the way you've led him. Thank you for how you are leading us. And thank you that as we wait on you, you are directing and teaching and revealing your will to us. Lord, help this gang here to lay the patterns of a lifetime of waiting upon you and trusting you and seeing your good hand on their lives. Lord, bless them. Do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. In anointing them as people who have been strengthened with might by your Spirit to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height of your love, to truly know your love, which surpasses mere knowledge, that they might become people wholly filled and flooded with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have any questions... Maybe I can answer some. Yes. You better know, and that's what we'll have to follow. We're using a tool called a progress review, which is quite a bit different than the old management by objectives, in that we simply sit down with the individual, find out what's on his heart, what God's doing, and then can ask some questions. And one of the things that Terry will track on, what the division directors will track on, with the field directors, and what we expect them to track on, is the whole area that's of uppermost concern: spiritual leadership, shepherding, decentralizing decision making, evaluating the impact of decisions leaders make to see if it's imposing or facilitating. So it's a monitoring thing to discover whether the change that we feel God wants to see, that He's asked us to make, is happening at all levels of the ministry.
Yeah, so I've heard the term progress review. I don't know if we've implemented it out there yet.
Yeah.
We've talked about it. I've heard more questions perhaps than answers.
Yeah.
But, I mean, probably in respect to that, one thing that we have done is now we as a staff decide what campuses we're going to staff next.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's exactly. And it's not entirely clear. See, one of the things we're wrestling with right now is what kinds of decisions should the U.S. leadership team make? We're working on a U.S. strategy. We've never had one. We've decided that we need to give certain overall parameters to the work. For example, we could say, well, let me pull something out of the air. We could say we'll not do a ministry like World Vision of the good works caring. And so that just, it's kind of like the FOM. It gives that sense of parameters. So there are some things like that that we can say, but we will not be talking about what campus to staff. We will not be talking about what missionaries to send out, that kind of thing. We'll not even put a quota on missionaries.
This is a question that I was approached by another staff in another organization, very much an Adam Farmer asked. And he said it seemed like him and the NAS had lost the sense of history.
Mm-hmm.
That the younger staff, you mean, no longer knew, although, you know, I've read the Dawn's parts of Navigator. You know, I know some of the history. You know, I can give you some of the facts, but we have lost the sense of the history.
Mm-hmm.
And we become, either you or someone had said that we become an organization instead of an organism. I think George said that.
Mm-hmm.
And along with that, the idea of, you know, all the precedents that have been set by, say, Dawson, such as the precedent in finance, for instance, went to a deal of public money, and then that's been followed consistently if you're on staff. And this is a long question, but how do we propose then to give a sense of history back to that, the guy that does that for me?
Well, that's a good question. I don't know how to do it. I'm not sure you can. I think I'm more concerned with what history you're going to write. You need to be aware of past history because it does tell you what ought to be kept. But this thing of new wine and new wineskins, it's very easy to propagate the form. For example, as we're talking about the community ministry, we're talking about who should we be reaching? Should we be reaching inner-city blacks, for example, or the Hispanics? Which are, in other words, it's the ethnic minorities that are the primary population of our large cities. So someone says, well, our history is that we have a ministry to upwardly mobile white middle class. So should we, does that history say that that's what we should do? Well, as I thought on that, I thought, no, that's not our history. Our history, actually, it started with the Navy. And the broad middle class of the United States in the 30s, 40s, and 50s was the blue-collar middle class. Not upwardly mobile, but the skilled blue-collar worker. And it was in 1960 when we decided to go into the collegiate work. And in 1960, we went into that with all we could muster. And the current history that people reflect on is what's come out of that. We could just as easily decide to go into the inner city. By decision, the way we decided to go into the collegiate work. And we would write a new history. Well, that's what Isaiah 43 is all about. And one of the purposes of creating a special ministries department is so that we can be alert to anything God may be doing in the U.S. And what's disturbing to me currently is that all the initiatives are coming from the top. We've got about 10 areas of initiative that we want to take. The problem is finding leadership for it, and that's what happens when you initiate at the top. So what we really want to discover is someone out there who has a burden and a heart to do something. And the reason the inner city is on my mind is because I've had several conversations with Bob Price out of Chicago, with Larry Blake, and what's excited me, a fellow that lived in our home when we were in the military work in Korea, is one of the key guys getting the Hispanic thing off the ground in Albuquerque. And Bob, who is normally very quiet, a dummy, came up for a meeting with, and came up a night early so he could spend the evening with me. And for 3.5 hours was nonstop preaching to me about what the navigators need to do. I thought, I found a champion. And he'd say, well, I've said enough about that. He must have said that a dozen times. And you know, in the next breath, he'd be off and running again. So I took careful notes. And but so we want to be able to wait upon God, discern what God is doing in new things, and then move with Him on that. Stacy?
Well, you said the initiatives were coming from the top. There are a lot of initiatives out there, but they've been put down. Is there any way that the top can hear about those before they...
Yeah, if they're being put down, then our, what's happening is that our area supervisors or area reps or whoever happens to be the guy, the field director, has not got the message yet. And that's where the division director and his involvement. Now, we may need to say, no, not at this time. And there is a time for some things. I was in on the meetings when we were designing the FOM, and a number of men left the navigators at that point because they felt it was too restrictive for what they saw needed to be done in the community. Well, if they'd had a little patience with the navigators within 10 years, in fact, it's been closer to 7 or 8 years, there have been some changes in thinking so that those guys would fit very well. In fact, one of them is returning to the NAV staff now because he sees that where we are and what God has laid on his heart and our hearts are meshed, and he thinks, why should I be out here trying to create something new when I can do it best within that which with which I'm familiar? So, Stacy, how shall I say this? I'm a great believer in relationships in the Navigators. I have never paid much attention to organization charts. Now let me express what I mean by this. One of the guys, when I was regional director, one of the guys is in real trouble personally. He calls Terry Taylor. Now the reason he calls Terry Taylor instead of me or his state director is because Terry's his friend. And that doesn't bother me in the least. But he does need to let me know so that I can take whatever action I need to take to help him organizationally. But what he needed was a friend. And now, if that happens to bother some supervisors, I almost feel, well, that's their problem. And so I'll let it lie there. You can draw whatever implications you want from that.
Yeah, I would agree with you. There are initiatives out there. I don't think you've heard all of them.
Yeah.
I think it would take a while for the staff, some of us young guys, to feel the freedom to say some things that are on our heart. Because in the past, you know, when you roast them, oh, we're getting your training, you know, like, well, now, this target, here. Or I think probably the other thing that probably more of the initiative will come is those of us who are currently on staff and felt called to the NAS, basically to within a ministry target that was already given at the time. Now, there are always exceptions to that, but I think the other people who bring some of the new initiatives are the people whom we work with. And as we have that freedom, then I think those whom we train and help and align, they're going to apply some of the new initiatives.
Yeah.
Because what they see within the NAS when they come around, oh, you know, we can go this way.
Yeah.
You know, about 3 years ago, I couldn't have said to one of the guys on my campus, now, God leads, we can open up this work over here.
Mm-hmm.
You can do that.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't have to say, now, great, you know.
yeah.
I wouldn't have said that, but I mean, that would have been the
yeah.
case.
Yeah.
And Ray is very gracious.
Yeah.
Very gracious man.
Yes.
But, so that's a switch. I think that's what it's going to mission.
Yeah. Well, good deal. We just need to hear about them. And, yeah.
Do you know what some of the issues are facing that Ray and his team?
Well, I think the primary thing, there's some things that have not changed. Women still feel male staff, as a rule, don't know how to lead and work with them. They still tend to feel second-class citizens. I finally decided it's really not a women's issue. Bob Price would express that those in the black ministry feel the same way. Larry Blake expresses that those in the Hispanic ministry feel the same way. And I keep running into it as a principle. So I've decided it's not a women's issue. It's a staff thing. But the more important, the larger issue is women in the community, beyond the college setting or beyond the confines of a military work. How are we going to deal with them? And I've just read a thing on U.S. culture and interviews of 11 different people, experts on culture watching in various areas. And to a general question, kind of what changes do you see regarding the baby boom generation, those born between 46 and 64? If you're in that era, then you are a member of the baby boom in the U.S. and you have certain cultural values as a group. And but the big overriding issue that has transformed the way people think and relate is women. And it has changed a whole generation or two of people. And so we've got to look at that, decide how to respond biblically, and how to facilitate. I feel that we have not even begun to tap the potential of what could be done. 80%, for example, of all Christian books are read and bought by women. And on and on and on. They're kind of the movers, the thinkers, and the shakers in our society. So, in some ways, it's just an era we've got to look at. But so it's the greater view of women in society, in the community, and how we're going to administer in that setting. Let me get someone else here.
One of the things that John Hanna brought out about from the history of organizations like Anatomy is that the ones that last maintain a narrow focus.
Mm-hmm.
How do you balance that with giving freedom to initiative?
Okay. See, our focus is not college or military or community or Chicago. If that's the focus, we're still thinking geography and target, and that's what's destructive to us. Our focus is disciple-making and the Great Commission, producing laborers for the harvest. That's very narrow, and that's the FOM. And so if you can keep in your mind our ministry versus a target, you can keep very narrow, and it's simple to do that. But disciple-making is not meeting with you 1 hour a week and transferring from my notes to your notes my little message on one-on-one that I've canned for you. That's not disciple-making. Sharing life to life is. That's a principle. We have discovered packaging is a way to facilitate that. But packaging is not sharing life to life. And so, do you see what I'm getting at? We must be people who understand the principles in the Bible and what it is we're about, so that we're not thinking methods and targets in geography. We're thinking in terms of people and producing laborers. So our vision is very narrow in terms of the one-on-one, which is one of our chief contributions to the Christian world. That's how people are getting produced. That's how laborers emerge. But it isn't the methods that I learn in the training center. They're helpful. But that's their methods. They're to assist and facilitate. It's 10:30. I think we better quit.